Following is a series of retreat conferences given to a special group of lay women at Marytown, Illinois. This retreat was given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J., from July 10th to July 13th, 1980. The first of these conferences is entitled, Why Should We Make a Retreat? Father John Hardin.
For the opening of the retreat, I think the most appropriate subject to speak on is why make a retreat. The first reason is the one that we read from the Acts of the Apostles. We should make a retreat because Christ our Lord commanded his apostles just before he left the world in visible form to make a retreat. All retreats since the time of Christ go back to that first one when our Savior, having left the world visibly and having promised the Holy Spirit whom he would send, told his disciples to wait and pray until the Holy Spirit comes with power. Our retreat is not quite as long as the first one. That first one began on Ascension Thursday and ended on Pentecost Sunday. That's the first reason why we should make a retreat. Because Christ commanded his followers to make a retreat. But there is another more personal reason why we should make a retreat. And I trust we all agree with the reason. Frankly, I think we need one. I say that with complete security, having given so many retreats, having made so many myself. I'm making mine for 8 full days next month before the 15th of August in Hamath Springs. That's in New Mexico, in case you don't know. We need a retreat. Why do we need a retreat? Because we are so pathetically human. I doubt if anything I will share with you during these days you don't know already. But there's all the difference in the world between knowing what to do and doing it. A retreat should help us be convinced that what we know we ought to do, we better do. A retreat should be a time when we strengthen our motives. We need a retreat because we have a fallen human nature. We are all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We all have tendencies towards things that are pleasant but sinful that we should control. We all have fears, dreading things we should do again. These fears we need to control. Above all, we need to make a retreat, because whatever else a retreat is, it is not mainly, in spite of the name, retreat. Sounds like going back. No, we will not unnecessarily rake over the past. The main purpose of retreat is to plan for the future. As much of the future as is in our hands, all I know is that all of us will leave this life sooner than we expect. To prepare ourselves, therefore, for, shall we speak of years? We don't know. Still left us. And especially to prepare ourselves for that eternal future, which will never end. But that's not all I want to share with you. Why make a retreat? It is at least as important as knowing why we should make a retreat, how we ought to make it. And once again, Christ's directive for the first retreat, we cannot improve on. He told his followers to leave their business, whatever they were engaged in, and go off by themselves. A good retreat is made in solitude, which means, practically speaking, in silence. The only kind of a retreat in which you can expect God to bless you is a retreat made in silence. This is, first of all, an obviously vocal silence. I'll never forget. Where was it? I think it was in Cleveland that I gave a retreat to Alcoholics Anonymous. I impressed on them the importance of keeping silence. They did. I didn't realize how strictly they were keeping silence until, as I was walking down the aisle, I think going to the confessional, I felt something against my back. I turned around, and there was a man with an empty pint bottle that he had formerly used for other purposes. had the bottle in one hand, the cork in the other, and he pointed to the holy water font. He wanted his pint bottle filled with holy water, but he didn't want to break silence in making the request. Silence, therefore, is essential to the retreat. Not only vocal silence, but especially silence of the heart. Try to keep as far as you can anxieties and worries off your mind. A good retreat is made as Christ told his disciples in prayer. I would like to think you have no more important business these days than to pray. Pray. Spend all the time you can, and maybe more than you think you can, in just opening your minds and hearts to our Lord and begging Him to enlighten your mind and strengthen your will. We know post factum that the first retreat was made in the company of Mary. She was the greatest retreatant of all time. I want to think that she's making the retreat with you. Talk things over with her. You as a woman speaking to her in a way that she understands. But above all, make the retreat with great hope and confidence that what happened at the end of the first retreat, do you know what happened? The Holy Spirit descended on the apostles, disciples, and men and women to the number of 120. To expect the Holy Spirit. To trust that whatever problems or difficulties you may have, that if need be, this Holy Spirit will work a miracle in your lives. Frankly, the only obstacle to miracles in our lives is our lack of faith. To serve God the way we should, to love Him the way we ought, to bear the cross and the trials of life the way our crucified spouse tells us to, requires miraculous grace. I know. Trust Him that He will give you, provided you have generously given yourselves to Him as the fruit of this retreat. The kind of visitation of the Holy Spirit that you may have been waiting years for. I've given too many retreats not to know that in every retreat, God confers graces that are beyond the natural. May I, on a practical level, remind you that at the end of the corridor to the left of the chapel is our conference room. If you haven't seen it yet, you might see where it is. I will be in the confessional at regular times for those who wish to go to confession here. At other times, I will be available in the conference room. You may, if you wish, go to confession either as part of your conference or make the confession your conference if you so choose. We will have breakfast in silence and reading during the other two meals. You have been in my prayers from the time that I agreed to give this retreat. May I strongly urge you to pray for one another. All I know is, no matter how small or large the group, there are some who desperately need the retreats. We all need to profit from the graces that Christ wants to give us. It will mainly depend on our prayers, not just for ourselves, but for one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Father Hardin's following conference in this retreat is entitled The Lessons of Bethlehem. Father Hardin.
After having reflected on the purpose of our existence and having also seen God's retribution if we don't serve Him the way we should, one retribution we will all experience, namely death. Well, that is called only the first death. There is a second death, namely the death of the soul in its eternal estrangement from God. The first death we all will have to suffer. The second, we pray and plead that God will spare us. And given the premise of our faith that we shall die as we have lived, to live in God's friendship is the surest guarantee of dying in God's friendship. In other words, we have the prospect of continuing this retreat in heaven, and we won't have to go over all the problems except as pleasant memories from the past. At this point in the retreat, we enter into the life of Jesus Christ. Our subject of reflection is Bethlehem and divine providence. All the mysteries of Christ's life tell us something about the reliance on the providence of God that we should have in our lives. But the event of Christ's birth at Bethlehem is particularly significant. It is perhaps unfortunate that some people associate Bethlehem only with Christmas, and some, I'm afraid, not even with Christmas. Whereas the lessons of Bethlehem are for every day of the year. We can never exhaust the riches of meaning, but the few verses of the Gospel according to St. Luke reveal to those who believe, and believing have the wisdom to think and thinking have the grace to put into practice. Because God's providence is not just to be believed, it is to be practiced. Let me first read the passages from Luke, certainly told him by Our Lady. Now it came to pass in those days that a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that a census of the whole world should be taken. This first census took place while Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all were going each to his own town to register. And Joseph also went from Galilee out of the town of Nazareth into Judea, to the town of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to register with Mary, his espoused wife, who was with child. And it came to pass that while they were there, that the days for her to be delivered were fulfilled. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So far, St. Luke, no doubt quoting Mary. When I give a retreat, I've got to remind myself that what I talk on is meant to be a meditation and not a lecture. Consequently, our purpose is not to analyze the exegesis behind these terms, but rather, what should what we've just heard mean in our lives? There are several lessons we are meant to learn, or better, that the mystery of Bethlehem should teach us. They are especially three. First, Bethlehem ought to teach us to believe in divine providence. Second, to trust in the Lord's providential wisdom. And thirdly, and with emphasis, to resign ourselves to God's provident care. First then, Bethlehem as the lesson of faith in divine providence. As we read the narrative of what Mary and Joseph were called upon to do, we marvel at their simple faith in the providence of God. By all merely human standards, going to Bethlehem at that time was not the right thing to do. In fact, it was the wrong thing to do. Bethlehem was far from Nazareth. They would therefore be quite some distance away from home, away from their relatives and friends, and among total strangers. Joseph had work to do, and Mary was expecting. Besides, here was a pagan emperor putting tens of thousands of people to endless trouble. Why? Historians tell us he had the census taken to get account of his empire. Why count the people? To satisfy his ego. And because we also know the imperial treasury was low, to make sure that he collected all the taxes. Talk about the profane meeting the sacred. Yet all the while that Caesar had his reason, God has his. God was using the emperor's pride and avarice to accomplish his own divine designs. Whatever else we are called upon to believe about providence, it should be that God's providence includes people, good people and bad people. I suppose the last thing we would reflect on is that bad people are part of God's providence. But this is God. Why did God do it? To identify for all time that the Messiah came from the royal house of David, and that his son, who was King of Kings as God, was also a king as man. To begin to verify the prophecies of the old law, notably the prophet Micaiah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. All the while, God wanted to teach, and he would use human beings, even wicked people, to fulfill the purpose that he had. Now we turn to ourselves.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.